So good to be here. Glad to be able to worship with my brothers and sisters, and glad for your presence, and particularly happy for all visitors here. We welcome you. We're glad you're here. This morning, for a little while, I'm going to talk about peace. Peace is it's a desirable blessing that most people long for. That said, to many, I think peace seems elusive and an abstract idea that's never really realized by them. When I consider the idea unfiltered from any study, the idea of peace, the first thing that comes to my mind is that it's negative form. And that's, I think about war, and I think about absence of war. It's the opposite of fighting. And while this is true, it's not the complete biblical definition. You may think that it means absence of enemies or perfect harmony, and I think that's also a good start. But to what extent can this harmony be realized? We often idolize, or we often think about and idealize world peace and what that would look like. But can that actually be accomplished? Will that ever be accomplished on this side of eternity? Well, consider first of all what the Prince of Peace said to his disciples in John 14, verse 27. There Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus promised his disciples peace. First, note that it's different than what the world offers. I think you don't really have to look very far to see there's hundreds, maybe thousands of self-help books out there that are trying to teach the seeker how to find peace and maybe happiness. There are many paths that people try to make to realize peace. Some seek escape, maybe through drugs or something like that. Some people seek after fleshly pleasure, and they think that's going to provide them some peace or some satisfaction. Some people want fame and fortune. Once they finally get that recognition, maybe they can have a little peace. Some people even are seeking for that plateau of financial or career success. When after they've reached that point, they can have peace. Well, I'm sure you know, and as you experience life more and more, you can see that these type of goals are very elusive and they're not lasting. When these paths are realized, the seeker just looks for something more, just looks for something different, and they're never satisfied with those outlets. So we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus offers the kind of peace that the world cannot provide. We should take comfort in that. He offers something more. Notice another particular point of this promise. Just as it doesn't come from the world, the physical circumstances surrounding the peace are not what the world or what me and you without guidance from the scriptures would expect. Consider the context of John 14 when he's talking to them. What's he doing? Well, he's prepping the disciples for his departure. And they trusted him. They followed him. He was everything to them. He taught the law, and he established the new law. He was able to open the eyes of the blind, to heal the sick, and so forth. He was their hero, and he was leaving them. And they're going to have to be alone. Not in a spiritual sense. He would not leave them alone. But what I mean is they would have to be physically alone. They couldn't physically see him anymore. Now, he said it was necessary for him to depart so he could send the comforter to them. They could be inspired, and Jesus had to go to complete and fulfill the old law and establish the new, that the church could be established. There was all these things that were necessary for him he had to go. And he wouldn't leave him alone. But in that context, he would be physically gone. And he's saying, he's promising them peace. When he knew, and they were well aware shortly after his departure, that they had a lot to do. They were going to turn the world upside down. And they were going to have a lot of people that were against them. Most of them would suffer. Most of them would die for the cause of Christ. And here Jesus is telling them, you're going to have peace. That peace I leave with you. What does that mean? Well, another thing I think of is something we've been previously studying. Again, you just see this juxtaposition here. We just studied the first half of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Just a plug for our afternoon studies. You should come for that. It's been a feast. It's been wonderful. And remember, the disciples, when he looked at the temple and said there won't be one stone upon another, or so forth, they asked him a question. When really they asked him two questions. They asked him, when would the destruction of Jerusalem occur, and also when would be the end of the world? And we covered most of the first half of or the first part of that first question so far. This afternoon we'll be covering the second half of that chapter. But in that context, Jesus told them many signs that were not really signs. He told them many signs that weren't really signs. These would happen throughout history. And they would not, they knew that Jesus told them, don't take flight when you see these things occurring. This is going to be part of life. Don't take flight until you see that true sign. And that true sign was the abomination of desolation, which was the Roman armies gathered at Jerusalem. But anyways, he said in this context, my point is, in Matthew 24, verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And as I stated, as they are well aware, the early disciples suffered persecution. And persecution of Christians has ebbed and flowed throughout history until now. So how can Jesus promise peace while also persecution? Peace was very important to God. And it's been important throughout the scriptures. The prophets longed for this peace and promised that it would be realized in the Christian age. So we're going to talk about peace. And when doing that, we've kind of talked about what it's not in our introduction. And we've talked about this conundrum by Jesus Christ that he said he's going to leave peace with them. But we knew we know what's ahead physically for them. It wasn't going to be easy. So we're going to talk about peace defined. And then peace promised, and then peace realized. So we're going to get a good definition, first of all, peace defined. The word in the Old Testament, commonly translated as peace, is shalom. And it's one of the most important words in the Old Testament. In addition to peace, the word can be translated as prosperity, well-being, health, completeness, and safety. See, all those ideas really should be encouragement. Often it's used in as greeting in the Old Testament. You remember that common phrase, peace be unto you. You can even read that in Jesus telling the disciples how to greet one another in the limited commission. Well, it can also mean a superficial greeting without true meaning. Jeremiah 6, verse 14, they've also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It can mean positive relations between parties or absence of strife. On a spiritual level, we will see that it refers to peace with God and consequently peace with others. And we're going to consider some examples and a few prophecies when we talk about the peace promised. In the New Testament, the word commonly translated as peace is eirene, and it carries the same or similar meaning, and it is really the promise realized. As we noted already, briefly, when we considered Jesus and how he is prepping the disciples for his departure, It doesn't depend on external circumstances. You see, sweet peace can be enjoyed when the Christian is living in a war-torn land or in the midst of persecution. They can still enjoy peace. On the other hand, one can have no spiritual peace, even if they are living in a physically peaceful situation, and if they're living in a prosperous land, they can still have no peace. You see, peace is a state of being. It's a reality that cannot be taken away by any external force. It is tranquility. It is security. J.S. Lamar said in his book, First Principles and Perfection, "We have all been conscious, even when most ardently and resolutely fighting the good fight of faith, that God was keeping us in perfect peace because our minds were stayed on Him." And that's key. That's key to peace, is focusing on God, focusing on our Lord. Well, here we have another key attribute with peace in Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Paul gives another fundamental element of peace, and that is that it's correlated with being justified by God through faith. That's how we get that peace. Paul told the Colossians to realize peace. It can and should rule the heart in Colossians 3, verse 15. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful." Peace is a gift promised by God to His people. We don't have to find a secret way to gain access to this truth. It's not something magical or anything like that. It's experienced with forgiveness. It's experienced with, as we've noted, justification. It's peace with God. It's harmony with God. And if we have taken hold of Christ and we have in faith followed Him, you have peace. It's as simple as that. We can be sure that we have peace. Peace is something we are told to pursue also in terms of our relationships with others. Hebrews 12, verse 14. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." That's a necessary element, to pursue peace. Matthew 5, verse 9 gives a similar sentiment in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called the sons of God." So let's put it all together. You looked at a little survey of the Old Testament, a little survey of the New Testament. Try to put this word together. Peace is a common theme throughout the Bible. Everyday, superficial, physical peace can come and go, depending on the time and the place that we live in. And there are many of the circumstances with that in our environment that we just can't control. This break from physical strife and cares is not lasting, and it was never promised to the believers. That's not what the prophets were promising. It's not what Jesus was talking about. There is a spiritual peace, though, promised by the prophets and ultimately realized in the new covenant. It is peace with God and consequently peace with His children. Biblical peace is tranquility. It is safety. It is health, prosperity, and harmony, all in the spiritual sense. And it can only be found and it can only be kept forever in Jesus. So I hope that you've got a little picture of what it means to be at peace or in tranquility. Let's talk about peace promised. The prophets longed for and spoke of the coming promise of peace. And they used language that was very familiar to their audience. And what they pictured was something precious, something amazing. Isaiah served Israel when Israel and Judah were split or divided. in the middle of his career, Israel was overthrown by Assyria, and much of the population was exiled. As we know, a lot of history took place up to this time with the Israelites. You remember they developed in Goshen. They experienced brutal slavery by the Egyptians. They were led by Moses, ultimately through God. They were allowed to escape this bondage. They wandered in the wilderness, and then they began to take hold of that land promise in Canaan by the hand of Joshua, ultimately by the hand of God. They began to conquer that land through war. They spiraled for a little bit and rebelled, and the Lord allowed them to be overtaken by other enemies, and they cried to him, and God placed a judge to deliver them from that. Ultimately, they asked for a king, which is not what God had in what God wanted them to ask for, but they asked for a physical king, and soon after that, they began to conquer through war. They were very familiar with war and what that could afford for them, if God blessed them ultimately. But they were very familiar with fighting and with war. So the thought of peace must have been very appealing to him. Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 4 says, Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 4, that's our first promise of peace. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah 2 was realized in Acts 2. After Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into glory, the church was established. On the day of Pentecost, that promise began to be fulfilled. All nations came or flowed to this mountain of Zion. The word of the Lord went forth, was preached. This prophecy is enjoyed by Christians today, and we are living in the latter days. So, with this context of the promise, let's consider particularly the promise of Isaiah 2 verse 4. The judge that will decide or teach peace is obviously the Messiah. He came, he began to establish new laws we mentioned already, and would judge all. This law was completed and by inspired men. It's the same words that will judge on the last day. John 2, 12, verse 48. When he died, he completed or fulfilled the old law and established the new. Today, we learn peace through his words. I like this thought from the College Press NIV commentary about people beating the swords into plowshares. It says that this, the words of people beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, it says that they've achieved a more prominence because they're inscribed on a statue outside of the United Nations headquarters of a blacksmith beating swords into plowshares. The path to peace by the United Nations is not the same, however, as that visioned in Isaiah. Rather than disarmament resulting in peace, or peace after force or so forth, God's peace will result in disarmament. God is portrayed as the direct agent of judgment and settling disputes at the opening of verse 4. But this condition is also rooted in the spread of God's law throughout the earth. You see, God teaches peace. And it's God that brings peace. And as you read and study the scriptures, it's easy to see that God's way leads to peace. Let's notice another point made. Who are the nations who will no longer rise in war against one another? Who are the nations who will no longer learn war? Well, that's answered back in Isaiah 2 verse 3. It's those people who go to the mountain of the Lord. It's those who receive the teaching of God's ways. And therefore, it's those nations or peoples who live in peace and harmony with one another. The promise of peace is not world peace. It's peace on the mountain and peace with God. As we've noticed in previous verses and we've seen throughout history, physical problems are still going to be here. It's the spiritual promise of peace on the mountain of the Lord that we can all enjoy. And that's the important piece. Again, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. What a thought. The weapons they were so familiar with would no longer be needed in this new age. Their sinful and selfish past would need to be forgotten, and a new path would need to be pursued. If you think about it, war is such a waste. It cuts lives short. It breaks up families. It destroys civilizations. But contrasting that, farming is naturally productive. It's very productive. When the tools of work are put into place, and when God gives the blessing, much good can come from that. Life, sustainability, and society can be saved through cultivation, through farming. And so those weapons used in war will be changed to something good. Micah 4, verse 3 through 4. Verse 3, I'm not going to read that because it's basically the same as Isaiah 2, verse 4. But I'm going to read verse 4 because it adds on to it. Micah 4, verses 3 and 4. And I'll read verse 4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of the host has spoken. Like I said, verse 3 is practically the same as Isaiah 2, verse 4. Micah 4, verse 4 adds another blessing. Everyone shall sit under his vine. What does that mean? Well, owning property and laboring, first of all, shows prosperity and blessings for everyone. It also gives them opportunity to invest and to labor with their blessings. Each Christian can enjoy the blessings in Christ's kingdom and safely invest in their area. You see, they'll no longer be fighting with God, but now they will be helping God. Notice it's also assumed that all will have labor to perform and labor to enjoy. We will revisit this, but let me just say this right here. Let's get this point across. Labor is key to peace in the kingdom. Labor is key to peace in the kingdom. Our next promise of peace is Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. There it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters that cover the sea. These words, they seem too good to be true, don't they? How can enemies and nature dwell in harmony and safety? How can certain animals no longer be meat eaters? Compare this glory and peace with the downfall of Assyria, prophesied by Isaiah just before this chapter takes place in Isaiah 10, verse 32 through 34, where it says, behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. I will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. As we've established here in the pulpit, one of the common tools that the prophets would do is they would make a short-term prophecy, and then they would make a long-term prophecy. That short-term prophecy, when that came to pass, that ensured the validity of them as a prophet. They could trust them as a prophet. And so you could be sure that the thing that was going to be promised a long time later would be true. Because what they said, that short-term prophecy was fulfilled. And what a beautiful way to be able to trust the prophets. Well, that did come to pass. But then later, right after that, in chapter 11, it begins to have that long-term prophecy. Long after this occurred, the Messiah would come from the lineage of Jesse. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. The Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. He came, he remained righteous, and he rules to this day. Now we get to our verses 6 through 9. It's not a literal prophecy of peace in the animal world. It is within the context of the church age, within the context of that branch from Jesse coming. It's a return to Eden spiritually. Isaiah used the animal world to explain spiritual things to people that might not understand all of the promises ahead. Again, consider where the peace would be realized: on the holy mountain. Verse 9. This again would be granted when the knowledge of the Lord is spread and the people learn peace. The impact of the message blesses all who will listen, and it will continue to spread. There's a change that happens when we enter into the kingdom. In Matthew 18, verse 19, remember Jesus, they're wondering who's the best in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus brought a little child among them and said, unless he be converted and become as a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the old man must be given up. That old man of violence, that old man of hate, of jealousy, of scheming, must be given up and replaced by a docile, humble, childlike new creature. The last promise of peace is in Zechariah 9, verse 10. Zechariah 9, verse 10. We'll be marching along. That'll be our last one, and we'll be talking about peace realized is really the application. Zechariah served in the days of the Persian rule, remember? And they allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. Zechariah encouraged them to build the temple again. That temple that the Babylons once destroyed. And you can read about that in Zechariah chapter 1 through 8. Well, in chapters 9 through 14, he prophesies about many messianic blessings. And we're going to read verses 9 through 11. Rejoice of Zechariah 9, if you're taking notes, sorry. Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the sword and the horse of from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Verse 9 is familiar to us all. Again, we've recently been studying through the Gospels, and we read of its fulfillment in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This all came to pass. He rode on the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem, meekly. Matthew 21, verse 5. And as the crowd cheered, Hosanna, son of David, Jesus knew very well that many in this same crowd would soon later cry, crucify him. And they'd turn on him. But he entered anyway because he knew it had to be done. Verse 10 teaches us that there's something very different about this kingdom that would be established by Jesus. It would be spread not by violence or threatenings or force. God would cut off reason and resource for battle between Jerusalem and Ephraim, or the northern kingdom. They would reunite. Though we have all Jews pictured here, it's ultimately realized in the peace between those inside and outside God's historic people. Jew and Gentile would unite. Verse 11, those who were once stuck in the waterless pit or in the despair and hopelessness of sin could be rescued. The gospel preached is nothing less than the proclamation of peace. And I encourage us to preach that. Preach that about the kingdom. That it is synonymous with peace. Peace with God. Peace with our brethren. Peace in a family to enjoy spiritual blessings together. The gospel brings peace. And that's something we can hold on to no matter what our lives are like on the outside, no matter what we have to suffer, no matter what we have to face physically. Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. Well, we talked about peace defined, peace promised. Let's talk just a little while about peace defined. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 through 12. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, though those who have preached the gospel to you by the Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. We can realize now that. And as we've established that one of the blessings that the prophets promised and searched diligently for was the peace offered to those in Christ. So my question to you is this. Have you forgotten that blessing? Have you taken for granted that blessing of peace? Or have you strived for it to be a reality of in your life and your relationships? As we've established, the source of peace is found in Jesus in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. He himself is our peace, and he brings together. He broke down that middle wall of separation, and he brings together people of all classes. We can all come and enjoy prosperity together spiritually. When we have peace with God, we will naturally have peace with those in the kingdom. That said, we struggle in this life, and sometimes our perspective gets clouded. Sometimes our motivations are not pure. We need to check ourselves. Are we actively pursuing peace? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. How do we do that? Well, as we're closing, just a couple of pointers. There are many ways we could pursue this, but I think one productive way is to be productive. Tend to your own work. As we've alluded to already in the promise in Micah 4, verse 4, remember that promise? Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Remember, each member had work to do. Everyone had work to do. When we are all busy about the Lord's work, there's no time for infighting. We have families to lead closer to God. We have neighbors to influence and draw to the good Savior. When we stay productive for God and when we serve others in whatever capacity that we can offer, there's not going to be room in our lives to stew about little opinions and issues that we might have had for someone who might have been rude to us or whatever. Stew over worthless arguments. There's not going to be time for that. We're going to have time for the Lord. We can help each other. And we can grow closer together in the Lord's work and in holiness and in love and consequently in peace. Well, another way that we can pursue peace is obviously to swallow our pride. Sometimes it takes careful and an honest and objective spirit. But we must separate opinions from doctrine for this to really be accomplished. There may be some that are the lion and some that are the other. There might be some that are the viper in the situation, some that's the infant. Well, they dwelled together. We might have another slight different opinion about something that's not doctrinal. We need to do our very best to first examine if it is doctrinal, and then examine the safest route to lift up the banner of truth and also lift up our brother so that we can dwell together in peace. We must ask if our difference in opinion is revealed in God's word. There should be no factions. There should be no warring parties. That doesn't fit the promise of the prophets, does it? Give preference when possible and be willing to yield. Make this a reality in your life and within your family. Enjoy peace. So as we conclude, enjoy peace. It's given to God, by God, to all who receive Him. It was promised by the prophets, and it can be a reality in our lives, no matter the external circumstance that we face. We can still have peace. We can have peace in physically happy times. We can have peace in physically sad times. Preach it. This should be something we are happy to tell others about. This is something that we should demonstrate in our disposition. And that disposition in storms and also in blessings can help draw other people to Jesus. Practice it with your brethren. Live out the prophecies and speak peace and unity. That can only be realized by denying yourself, preferring others, and being satisfied with what God has revealed through the Bible. I hope when we consider peace together, we understand what it is. Offered all to all, peace with God and fellowship with God. We have tranquility and safety and so forth. I hope you can enjoy that. I hope that you can realize that the prophets thought it precious, and they promised it, and we should think it precious too. And I hope that you can appreciate the reality of it that we live under today. As we close, we want to offer or extend the invitation. Jesus promises peace. Do you have peace today? Are you in fellowship with God? If not, there is a way to have peace. Jesus came and died for our sins, and he told us how to access that grace, how to access that peace. He said, come believing. John 8th chapter. He said, come repenting. Luke 13 and 3. He said, come confessing my name. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And he said, be baptized for salvation. Mark 6, 15 and 16. If you've taken these steps and you follow, why don't you come repenting of that sin? And confessing it, and we can have prayer. If there's one of either case, please come as we stand and sing.